The Doctrine of God, number 3. Our God is without limit. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 15th, 2019.
In the eyes of a child, the world is a magical place. A snowflake falling from the sky and landing on their nose, or watching a bird breaking out of its shell, or the splash of cool water on a hot summer day. Everything is magical and wonderful to a child. It's not because they're gullible. It's because they've not become jaded. It's because their minds, their hearts are still open, and the world is filled with wonder. They want to know more. They want to experience more. As a general rule, children are not skeptics, because they haven't been jaded by life experience. So they desire to know, and they instinctively believe. That's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus said we need to have a childlike faith. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So that's a hard statement. That is a straightforward statement. Unless you turn, unless you change, unless you become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he did say, like a child. It's childlike faith, not childish faith. And there is a very important difference. A childish faith is silly, superficial, and shallow. A childlike faith is full of wonder and awe. As we grow older, we lose wonder. We become jaded, hardened, and cynical. If that's true about the stuff that we see, the things that we touch, the things that we understand, how much more true is that of God, whom we cannot see and we cannot fully understand or comprehend? Part of the reason for this study, the goal, the aim of my walking through this material with you, is that we might recapture some of that wonder, that we might be awed by the nature, the essence, and the glory of God. That's why this study is important. That's why considering these doctrines, even thinking about hard things, even trying to grapple with the issues, is essential, important, because we need to rediscover the sense of wonder. We need to reconnect with the fact that our God is an awesome God, an awe-inspiring God. We need to understand something of His greatness. So, just to recap from where we are so far, we have said that our God is the one of whom none greater can be conceived. That's the statement from Anselm. That's kind of our thesis statement for the study. It's kind of the guiding principle. The most basic understanding of God is that He is the one of whom none greater can even be conceived. You can't even imagine it. It can't even enter into your mind someone greater than, someone more glorious than, someone greater, more wonderful than the God who has revealed Himself in Scripture. Such a God cannot be managed. Such a God cannot be packaged. And that means there will be unanswered questions. It's not a matter that we can take 10, 12, 15 weeks, whatever we end up taking. It's not a matter that we can go through that time together and we can consider these issues and we'll look at Scripture together, and at the end of it, you say, "I fully understand God." No. That's not possible. He is beyond that. For every question we do answer, it'll probably raise 10 or more. So the closer you get, the further away He is. The more you understand, the more you know you don't know. And that's just the nature of it. And that's part of understanding the nature of our God. If you can fully understand, if you can succinctly define, if you can package Him, He's not worthy of your worship. If you can boil it all down and say, "This is it," and you've fully covered all the bases and you've fully explained Him, if you can do that, then that God is not worthy of your worship. You're not going to come flying to Him. You're not going to come seeking Him when all hell breaks loose in your life, because He's not big enough to handle it. Our God is great. Our God is grand. He is glorious. He is incomparable. It's a word we've used before. He's incomparable, meaning He can't be compared to anything. He's in a category of His own. There's nothing that adequately compares with Him. Not only is He incomparable, but as we learned last time, He's incomprehensible. What does that mean? It means He's beyond our comprehension. It means we cannot gain full knowledge of Him. It means that we cannot have complete knowledge because He is beyond finding out. Now, this is an important clarification. To say that God is incomprehensible does not mean He is unknowable. To say that God is beyond our comprehension, that He is above and beyond our ability to fully understand and to fully comprehend, doesn't mean we can't know Him. We most certainly can know Him. And we can know Him because He wants to be known. Because He has revealed Himself to us. He has said to us, "This is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is where you came from." He has made Himself known. He has revealed Himself in creation and in the Scripture. He has revealed Himself to us in a general fashion, but also a very specific fashion. There is general revelation and there is specific or special revelation. And the things that God has revealed to us about Himself are true knowledge. What we know about God from the revealed will of God, from God saying, "This is who I am," those things we know, we really do know. They really are true, and they lead to relationship, they lead to love and fellowship. He is knowable. Now, that's hard to take in, because on the one hand we say, He's completely above and beyond us, and on the other hand we say, but He's knowable. We talked about that when we were in the book of Exodus. We said that God is transcendent. That means He's above, beyond, different, distinct, completely different from us, and yet He's imminent. He's near. He's close. Both of those are true. And both of those have to be held in tension. Yes, there is a sense in which we cannot know, and there is another sense in which we do know. We know a great deal. Enough to be in complete loving fellowship with Him. I said that God made Himself known in a general way through general revelation, that is, through nature. We can look at the world around us and we can come to some conclusions about God. We can look at the creation and say, He has a love of beauty. We can look at the creation around us and say, He loves order, because there's order and structure to everything. And the more you study it, whether you take a telescope and go far out in the deepest reaches of space and you see the order and the wonder of the planets and the stars and all of that, or if you take a microscope and go down to the smallest cell, there's order, there's beauty. So we can know that about the Creator. There's much that we can know about Him, but we cannot know His name. We cannot know His character. We cannot know what He requires of us through general revelation. We have to have specific revelation or special revelation for that. God has revealed Himself in His Word. And He said, "This is who I am. This is who you are. This is where you came from. This is what happened to you. And this is what I've done for you. And this is how you can be in relationship with Me." And God has revealed much about Himself through His Word. But because we're finite, because we are limited, because we are creatures, and because He is infinite and He is the Creator, we must rely primarily on special revelation. We learn a lot through creation. We learn a lot through that general way of revealing. But we need to primarily focus on what God has revealed specifically about Himself. We are inherently weak. Our reason has been corrupted by the fall. So we trust in the special revelation. And we find that God is of a different kind. He is other. He is distinct. He is different from us. Yes, we are created in His image and in His likeness. But we are not God. We are not part of God. We are not little gods. We are not gods. We never were gods. We never will be gods. Therefore, our knowledge will always be a limited knowledge. Even in heavenly glory, even when we get to shed this mortal life and take on immortality, when we are transformed with the blink of an eye into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, we still won't know all there is to know. And a million years from now, we still won't know all there is to know. Because in order to fully comprehend and fully understand, we'd have to be God. And we never will be. So, we begin with an understanding. God is different. Above, beyond, transcendent, of a different kind. And our knowledge is a limited knowledge. Okay? That's where we've been. Now, for tonight's study. Tonight, we're going to consider the fact that our God is without limit. Our God is limitless. Now, here's my question. How do you grasp something that is limitless? How do you understand that which has no limits? You can't. And that's the point. When we start thinking about God, when we try to wrap our mind around it, we begin by understanding it's an impossibility. He is without limit. We are limited. We're limited in the capacity of our mind. We're limited in the capacity of our words. We're limited in so many ways. We cannot ultimately grasp that which is unlimited. To say that God is without limit is to say He is infinite in measure. He is, as the early church fathers put it, a boundless ocean of being. They're using language that they could understand at the time. They stayed at the shore of the ocean. It seemed to go on forever. And they said, that's like God's being. It's boundless. We see the horizon, but we know it goes far beyond the horizon. We know that God's essence, His character, His beauty, His wonder, all those things about Him, we can but see the horizon, and there is far more beyond that. He's boundless. Romans chapter 11, 33 and 34 says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who's been His counselor? He's above. He's beyond. The God of the Bible is mysterious. There are things about Him we do not know. There are things about Him we cannot know. And that gives some of us problems. Because we want answers. We want to know. How many times have you found yourself in a circumstance saying, Lord, I just want to know why. Lord, I just need to know this. As if you have a right to demand that. We don't. The secret things belong to the Lord. He never made us any promise that He would tell us anything we needed or wanted to know. He said He would reveal what we need. He would reveal what He will reveal. He will make Himself known. And that's grand and glorious, but that doesn't mean all your questions are going to be answered. So God is mysterious, transcendent, above and beyond. But in the 19th century, a different picture of God began to emerge. In the 19th century, people began to think about God in a different way. Instead of beginning with the supernatural, miracle-working God of the Bible, man started with himself, considering his own life, considering his own ability to reason, considering his own feelings, his own thoughts, his own attitudes. And then from himself, he began to reason toward God. Now, what would be the problem with that? The problem is, instead of man created in the image of God, you end up with God created in the image of man. It's backwards. And because it's backwards, guess what you end up with? An idol. Something that is not God at all. Something that is not the God who made himself known. Not the God who reveals himself. Not the God who is. But the God that you have imagined. You end up with what Brian Davies called theistic personalism. That's a fine sounding term. Theistic personalism, what he's saying is, you end up with the God you want. And he's your own personal God. And he may have some characteristics that are referred to or mentioned in the Scripture. And because you haven't just totally ignored the Scripture, but you read and interpret the Scripture in light of your own understanding, in light of your own feeling, in light of your own abilities, and you've reasoned back, therefore God must be like this. You end up with a personal God, this personalistic theism, when you say, well, when I say God is love, I mean this. I love like this, therefore God must love like this, only to a greater degree. Problem is, you're reasoning in the wrong direction. As we talked about before, you're reasoning from the bottom up. You're saying, here's who I am and what I'm like, and God, I'm created in His likeness, so God must be like this, when the Scripture reveals from top down. This is who God is. God is love. Therefore, this is what love means. So we instead of starting here, we start here. And we're going to end up with something very different. David Bentley Hart calls it, and I love this term, monopolytheism. Polytheism is the view that there are many gods. Monotheism says there's one God. So what is monopolytheism? He said, well, it's one God, but we have many variations of the one God according to how each one of us sees and thinks. It's an idol. It's a God of our own making. And I'm convinced both of these are prominent in the lives of the average person, including the average church member. This is what happens when you start here in who I am and in my ability to reason and my ability to think and my ability to understand, and then I try to think what God must be like in light of that. It's a problem. It's wrong on so many levels. But let's just say something or someone may be unlimited in size, but that's not the same as being unlimited in essence. Here's why I say that. I say that because I think many people make this mistake. They think the only difference between the Creator God and the creature is size. He's just bigger. He's just more powerful. He's just like us, only bigger. He's just like us, only he's better at it than we are. He's just like us, only he doesn't have sin. So it's a purer love than we, but it's a love like ours because it must be, because we know what love is. We've experienced it. What that says is that God is simply a bigger us. So God is thought of as a superhero with superpowers. Now, I think that's how most people think about God. If you really boil it down, if you really press them on it, they think of it in terms of God's like a superhero. He's just bigger than us. He's got powers we don't have. But he's so much like us. Problem is, we're starting from the wrong place. Another consideration. If something is just bigger, it can still be measured. But God cannot be measured. His essence, His being, is without limit. That means it is of endless measure. God is absolute being in and of Himself. Do you remember back when Moses came across that bush that was on fire but wasn't being consumed? And he went over to take a closer look, and as he got a little closer, God spoke to him from the bush and said, "Take your shoes off, you're on holy ground." And then He called Moses to go back to Egypt and deliver the people of Israel. Do you remember Moses' question? Okay. When I get back there and tell them that You sent me, they're going to say, "Who sent you? What is Your name? Who are You?" Do you remember God's answer? You tell them, "I am." And the word "I am" means being. I am being. I am existence. God is being in and of Himself. Thomas Aquinas said, "To be unlimited in size is not the same thing as to be unlimited in essence. For even if there exist a body of things of unlimited size, fire, air, whatever you want to call it, these would still be limited in essence. Limited to a particular species by their form, and a particular individual of that species by their manner or their matter." In other words, they're going to belong to a category. And the category is created things. Only God can be infinite in His essence. He defies the concept of size altogether. You can't even think of God in terms of size. It's not possible. Why? Because He's limitless. There is no limit. If there is no limit, then you can't put a size on it. There is no limit. You can't measure it. He has no form. Therefore, He is not merely above us. He is of a different kind. He is the uncreated Creator. He alone is infinite, unlimited, and immeasurable. Now I promise you, all this matters. So stay with me. Don't check out. I'll pull this together in a minute. Understanding that God is absolute being, understanding that God is being in and of Himself, understanding that God is without limit, is an essential Christian biblical truth. And to deny it, you cannot call yourself a Christian. You're denying something fundamental, something foundational to what it means to be Christian. This is the Christian view of God. This is why it matters what you believe. This is why A.W. Tozer said, what you think of when you think of God is the most important thing about you. If you have a faulty view of God, it affects everything. It changes everything. That's why it matters. That's why I said the very first session that precision matters. Language matters. We need to be careful in the way we speak of God, in the way we define God, in the way we characterize God, to give Him proper honor, to show proper respect for who He is. When we talk about God, we are not saying He is the best among others. The first commandment: "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Have no other gods before me." The better translation is, "Have no other gods in my presence." And if God is everywhere present, if there's not a place in all of creation that God is not fully present, then that means there are no other gods. So he's not just the best of the gods that are out there. He's not just the best of possible beings. He's not the most perfect of all his competitors. He is unique. He is the one and the only God. He is in a category all to himself. Our God is not the best option. He's not the God of our tribe. He is not the most powerful God out there. He is the one and only God that exists. That's why our faith is an exclusive faith. Now, hear me, and we need to be careful at this point. When I say our faith is an exclusive faith, I'm saying I don't have anything in common with a Muslim or a Mormon or any other religious group. They worship a different God, and as far as I know from the Scripture, they worship a God who doesn't even exist, because there is only one God. I get invitations all the time to come and be part of an interfaith service and to be a part of a group of pastors and ministers that get together from all different kinds of religions. We're going to get together and pray, and we're going to get together, and it all sounds wonderful. Oh, sure, why not? Why can't we all get together and join hands and sing Kumbaya and just be one big happy family? Because I have nothing in common with those who deny my God. Now, that doesn't mean I deal with hatred and hostility to everyone else. I don't. I should love them and desire to share the truth with them that they might come to know the true and living God. I do have a friend who's a rabbi. I have a friend that's one of the chaplains who serves under me for the police department. He's not my enemy. And I'll be careful, but his God isn't my God. But wait a minute, he's Jewish. Yeah, but he denies Jesus. He denies the Trinity. He denies God. It's not the same. Our faith is an exclusive faith because our God is the one and only God. Well, now wait a minute. That sounds really intolerant. Well, the reason it sounds intolerant is because it is. Because the God of the Bible tolerates no rivals. That's why he declared the first of the 10 words, "Have no other gods in my presence ever." He's intolerant. We worship the one true and living God. He is omnipotent, that is, he's all powerful. He is unchanging. He is the creator of everything that exists, and therefore he is the supreme ruler over all that he has created. He is not aided by anyone or anything. He is wholly sufficient in himself alone. Okay, so why does this matter? If we talk of God being limited in any fashion, he's no longer infinite. And if he's no longer infinite, if he is no longer without limit, he is no longer God. If we say that he is dependent upon the created order rather than independent of it, then he cannot be God. Because to be dependent upon the created order, he would be a needy God who is incomplete or who is reliant on others for existence or fulfillment or for both. A needy God is not a perfect God. Therefore, he is not the God. Can't be limited. If we say that he is not a simple being, we're going to deal with this later. But to say that God is a simple being doesn't mean, boy, he's just real simple to understand. He's not complicated at all. No, to be simple means he's not made up of various parts. He exists. He is who he is. He's not made up of love and wrath and judgment and kindness. We don't take all the attributes and say, put all those together and those together make up God. That's not a biblical understanding. Because if he's made up of all those different things, then guess what? If he is made up of parts, then you can divide him by those parts. And if you can divide him by those parts, he can't be God unless all those parts fit in place. So he's dependent. He's not. He is love. He is justice. He is mercy. He is kindness. He is wrath. He is all of that, wholly, fully. Yet he is one being. Even the doctrine of the Trinity. He's not made up of the parts, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One essence. One being in three persons. Again, that's part of what it means to be God. That's part of what it means to be without limit. And if we say that God changes, he's no longer infinite and he cannot be God. If he gets better, guess what that means? If God changes, he either changes to get better or to get worse, right? There's no other option. If he got better, what does that mean? It means he wasn't perfect to begin with, so he wasn't God, and we don't know what he's going to be because he's still changing. Who knows where it's going to end up? If he got worse, then he's no longer perfect. He's no longer God. So that's why all of these things fit together. And it's all part of his being unlimited. It's all part of what we're talking about when we say he is without limit. If God is unlimited in his essence, then all of his perfections are unlimited as well. So when we say God is power, we are saying he is infinite in power. That is, he's omnipotent. He has all power. When we say he is without, he has knowledge, we're saying he is knowledge without limited. That is, he's omniscient. He knows everything. Now, in practical terms, then that addresses the issue that was such an issue in theological circles in churches just a few years ago, and that was the doctrine of open theism. The doctrine of open theism said God is God and he is majestic and he is wonderful and he is glorious, but he doesn't know what's going to happen in the future because it hadn't happened yet, so God doesn't know what's coming. Then he doesn't possess all knowledge. If he possesses all knowledge, then he knows the future. He knows the future because he is eternal. He is always present. He always exists. He's not old. He's not young. He just is. Because he just is, he knows the end from the beginning. He knows all things. We could keep going through all of those attributes. But let's look at a couple of scriptures. What do the scriptures tell us? Psalm 146, 1 through 5. Praise the Lord, for he is good. It is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. He determines the numbers of stars, and in fact, He's named them all. What do we know about stars? There are billions and billions and billions of stars, and He created every one of them, and He's named every one of them. I can't remember the names of my three children. That's why I call them on like the roll call, like my mother did when I try to call one. He knows them all. He created them all. He put them all in their place. He holds all of them together by the power of His might, and He's named every one of them. His understanding is what? Beyond measure. It is without limit. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Immeasurable greatness. Great might. Acts chapter 19, verse 11 through 20. There you have the passage of the seven sons of Sceva, and they wanted to buy the power of God. And they heard the apostles doing great things in the name of Jesus. And so they tried to use the name of Jesus. And you remember the Spirit said, well, now Jesus I know and Paul I'm acquainted with. I don't know who you are. And then they were just torn to pieces. The power of God. Sufficient over all things. He is boundless. He is eternal. He is unlimited. I had a theology professor at Southwestern that used to say to us, you're never through doing theology until you ask the question, so what? What difference does this make? Is it really all that important? Well, let me tell you why this particular doctrine is important. One, because I'm convinced from Scripture, this is who God is. He is unlimited. He's above, beyond, distinct, different, of a different kind. And His holiness is an absolute, limitless holiness. And His wrath is an absolute, limitless wrath. We go right down the line on all of the attributes of God. This is who He is. We all know that evangelism is not easy. We all know that it's hard to share your faith with someone, and we've all had the experience that we try to share the gospel with someone and they see no need of it. They're simply not interested. They don't even want to have the discussion. If you want to talk about God in general terms, they're happy to do that. If you want to speculate on who God might be or how God might look at something, they may discuss that. But if you start getting down to brass tacks and you start dealing with biblical issues and biblical categories and you start talking to them about their sin and the consequences of their sin, they'll cut you off real quick. And they'll say something like this. Hell? Seriously? So you really think that my sin is rightly, eternally punished? Are you kidding me? How ridiculous is that? Well, how do you respond to that? How do you answer that? Again, when we talk of the need to be saved, we are talking about the need to be saved from the wrath of God. Not saved from the devil, not saved from our sin, saved from God. Because the wrath of God abides on the ungodly. Because the wrath of God abides on the unbeliever. Because Jesus made it abundantly clear in John chapter 3 and verse 18, if you do not believe, you stand condemned already. Because you've not believed. You've not repented. You've not turned. You've not trusted in Christ. By the very nature of being a fallen son or daughter of Adam, the fact that you're a human being, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death. So here's the question. Who has been sinned against. When we're talking about sin, who has been sinned against? The answer, God. That's why David in Psalm 51, as he confesses his sin, he was confronted by Nathan about his adultery and the murder that he committed to cover up his adultery. And when David was confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet, David said what? O Lord, against you and you alone have I sinned. He wasn't saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba. He didn't sin against her husband. And he was saying ultimately, all sin is an affront and an attack and a violation of God. So, if God is the one sinned against, then we need to understand that the one sinned against is the infinite God whose holiness is inestimable, whose glory is unfathomable, whose perfection is of infinite measure. Thus, each offense is an infinite offense. Every sin committed is an infinite offense. This is why the Scripture says the soul that sins will die. How many sins do you need to commit in order to go to hell? One. Because every sin is against God, and therefore it is an infinite offense. If you were to come up to me tonight and say, Pastor, I want you to understand, I think you're an idiot. And I think I'm going to punch you right in the nose. Well, I hope you don't feel that way. And I hope you wouldn't threaten me like that. But honestly, that's really no big deal if you threaten me. If you say to a police officer, I think I'm going to punch you right in the nose. Now it's a problem. Because of the person you made the threat against. By the way, I wouldn't try this, but if you do make a threat on the President of the United States, that's taken very seriously. The greater the person, the greater the offense. Every sin you commit is a sin against an infinite, holy God. Therefore, every sin is an infinite offense and is worthy of eternal damnation. Now, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. And I'm going to say, because I know you all, I'm going to say, you only sin about 3 times a day. And that's being generous. That's over 1,000 a year. So take your age times 1,000. And that's how many is on the books already. So if I was to stand before God and say to Him, but Your Honor, it's only 59,000 violations of infinite value, of infinite. Should He just wink and say, don't worry about it? Not if He's holy. Not if He is righteous. See, when you understand who God is from the Scripture, it has profound implications. The problem is, we are so blinded by our sin, we fail to see the offense. So we continue to judge our sin against other sinners. I may be bad, but I'm not near as bad as Jerry. I may be bad, but I'm not near as bad. And so we name whoever and say, compared to that, but we don't have that luxury. Our sin is measured against the absolute perfections of God. And seen in the light of His glory, it takes on a whole new meaning. I'm going to suggest to you, that's not just scary. That fact will lead to absolute despair. Because there's not a thing you can do about your sin. That's the shape we're in. That's the condition of every man, woman, boy, and girl born on planet Earth. Guilty. Conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin. Tainted, marred because of the sin of Adam that's passed down. And I sin because I am a sinner. It's not just what I do, it's who I am at the core of my being. That would lead me to absolute despair, but for something I read in Scripture. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." Peace? I've sinned against an infinite God. How could there be peace? There is peace because the infinite One stepped out of heaven to pay for our sins in His own body on the cross. He did what He alone could do. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8. "But He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Colossians 1, 15 through 20. "He is the image of the invisible God." That is, He's the exact likeness. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "He is the radiance, He is the effulgence, He's the shining forth of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature. He is God made flesh," same as John tells us in John chapter 1. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. In Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of His cross." Sin against an infinite God cannot be atoned for by a Savior who emptied Himself of His divine attributes. When the Scripture speaks of Christ emptying Himself, doesn't mean He set aside His divinity. He didn't. He was fully God and fully man. Why does that matter? It matters because of what we've been talking about. His divine attributes are the very thing that qualify Him to make atonement in the first place. Sin against an infinite God can only be met by a Savior who is Himself divine. All the perfections identical with God and infinite in measure. The only way my infinite violations of the infinite One can ever be paid for is an infinite One stood in my place and bore the burden and died and suffered and rose again for me. It took God to save me from God. That's why it matters. That's why these things are important. That's the gospel. That's the glory of God. So, listen again to our buddy Anselm. The one who said, God is the one of whom none greater can be conceived. Listen to this. And clearly, any good thing that the supreme nature is, it is that thing supremely. It is therefore supreme essence, supreme life, supreme reason, supreme health, supreme justice, supreme wisdom, supreme truth, supreme goodness, supreme greatness, supreme beauty, supreme immortality, supreme incorruptibility, supreme immutability, supreme happiness, supreme eternity, supreme power, and supreme unity. When you think of Him and you describe Him, the only appropriate words are the most exalted words we have. And that still doesn't do it. But this God is a God worthy of your worship. This God is worthy of your heart, your soul, your all. That's why it matters. That's why it matters that we consider the God who has made Himself known, the God who has revealed Himself to us. He is a God without limit.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.